We can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We started a series on the book of 2 Peter last Sunday, so this is message number 2. Peter is in 1 Peter, he's writing to believers who are probably sojourners both socially and spiritually. 2 Peter might be written to the same group of people, we're not for sure, but he does reference in chapter 3 that this is my second letter to you. In 1 Peter, the overall theme is that they would stand firm in the grace of God, and what that means, read 1 Peter and you'll find out. In 2 Peter, it's a similar theme with a little different focus. And again, at the end in chapter 3, Peter says that charges them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So standing firm in God's grace and growing in God's grace and the knowledge of Jesus, which includes a relationship with Him as well as theological understanding about God and wisdom and so forth. And in last Sunday's message, we saw an emphasis on Christ's divine power that's at work in us to empower us to live the godly life. And Peter also talked about some things of how to live a godly life. I'll briefly mention in today's passage as well. And that brings us to the title of today's message: Biblical Reminders, Christ's Majesty, in the prophetic word. In our, as we read through the rest of chapter 1 today, we'll see that Peter has an emphasis on God's people being reminded about things that they already know. And he also is going to talk about the majesty, the glorious splendor of Jesus, related to his transfiguration, which we'll see. And also the power of God's prophetic word. And all of which point to the fact that Jesus is coming back, as we'll see. So 2 Peter chapter 1, he's already talked about the divine power of Christ at work in believers, and that we should make every effort as believers to live out a godly life, not in our own strength, but in the power of God. Now we're going to pick up in verse 12. And Peter writes, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant, the Apostle Peter, who by your grace followed you for some 3 decades and died for your glory, according to the gospel and by his witness. Thank you that we can read those words today, partially because of what you did through the Reformation as we celebrated earlier. Thank you for the Word of God that we can hold in our hands and read in our own languages. Thank you that it's alive. And thank you that it points to the majestic glory of you, Jesus. And we pray that we'd experience you by the Holy Spirit as we feed on your Word now and get a greater glimpse of how awesome you are. and the difference you can make in our lives. And thank you for the power of your prophetic word that shines in the darkness of our everyday life in this evil, troubled, lost world that we live in. How awesome it is to know you and to have to live with a sense of your sovereignty over us, not knowing what tomorrow will bring. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back by popular demand, after only having two main points last Sunday, today we'll have three. So here we go, number one. A biblical reminder. We know the way of godliness, and we're established in the truth. Maybe we're not a Christian. Maybe we are a Christian, but we're a newer believer. We haven't studied much. And so some of the things that we look at today might be brand new. Even if we're a mature believer, anytime we study a passage in Scripture, as you probably experience oftentimes at least, we learn something new or we see it in a fresh light. So we can always be learning something new by God's grace about God and the Christian life and so forth. But part of what Scripture teaches is that if you're a believer, you already know certain things and you need to be reminded of them and live accordingly. And that's part of what Peter's doing here. Notice verse 12. Peter writes this. Therefore, which he's just gotten done talking about Christ's power at work in them, that they should add to their faith several godly virtues, qualities like self-control and so forth. And that as they live that way, they have promised to them that they will enter into the kingdom, referring when Jesus comes back. So then he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So there's an emphasis here on biblical reminders, being reminded of things we already know. So sometimes we can be like, well, we're reading a passage in our devotions and I've read this before. Or the preacher's preaching the passage and I've heard it before. Or it's in a small group or a Bible study or whatever and I've heard it before. Now, if the preacher is boring and isn't pressing hard after God, or the teacher isn't doing a good job or whatever, we as preachers and teachers need to take that to heart. But at the same time, part of the call of the Christian is to come to God's Word, and when we're studying a passage we already know, to guard against getting bored about it and just thinking with a spirit of indifference or pride, like, ah, well, whatever. Part of what Scripture calls us to do is to take to heart things we've already heard before and be reminded about those things. That's part of how we live the Christian life, is to be reminded. And this theme comes up three times in these four verses. In verse 12, remind you. In verse 13, to stir up by way of reminder. In verse 15, to be able to recall. The theme of being reminded. So Peter is wanting to remind them about things that they already know. These qualities. This way of godliness. Which points back to chapter 1, where he tells them in verse 5, because of Christ's power that's at work in you. If you're a Christian, you already have God's power. The power you need for the Christian life, if you're a Christian, you already have it. It's there. Now, there's certain things in which we need to do to draw out that power and live accordingly. But that power is there. So then Peter says in verse 5 that we should make every effort to supplement your faith, to add to our faith. It starts with faith. Several things: virtue, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And Peter is saying, so in last Sunday we saw this, Peter's saying the power you need for the Christian life you already have. In today's passage, he's saying you already know the way of godliness that I just got done talking about. And you're established in the truth, meaning the gospel and the word of God as a whole. He's writing to believers. They know the way of godliness. They've been established in the truth. And he's reminding them of these things. It's part of the Christian life is being reminded of the truths that we've already learned. And again, we can oftentimes, we'll see it in a fresh light. We'll be able to apply it in a new way. But part of the Christian life is to be reminded of the truths of God. Biblical reminders. Now with that, let me add one other key point. Be stirred up by way of reminder as we take Peter's words and life to heart. Not just being reminded, but being stirred up in our hearts, that it instills within us a passion and a motivation for godly living. And we do so as we take to heart what Peter's writing here, and in light of the type of life that Peter lived, which includes how he died, which he himself references in this passage. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that motivates me to keep following Jesus is when I see godly people and so forth. Some of you were at the CEF banquet on Friday night, or if you've been at one before, perhaps you have got to meet or hear from two ladies who on Friday night CEF was celebrating their 50 years of service with CEF, Grace Swenson and Joanne Anderson. And just to know what they've done over 50 years, or I think several years ago at one of the banquets, the two of them were the speakers and they shared about what God had done through their ministry with CEF. And it's quite inspiring, to say the least. Well, here with the Apostle Peter, he's writing. And these believers know about Peter. If you're a Christian and you've read the Bible a little bit, you might know a little bit about Peter. And he's someone who followed Jesus. He had about 30 years or so after Jesus died, and probably died in the mid to late 60s AD. He was someone who, by God's grace, followed Jesus, and then he died a martyr's death. Verse 13, Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So he wants to remind them about the truths they already know, and not just that they would intellectually remember, but to stir them up, to give them passion and motivation. And the one who's writing here has been following Jesus. He's been a minister of the gospel. He has ministered to various peoples. And he knows that his time is up. He's probably in prison. He's living in Rome. And the Roman Emperor Nero, who was one of the most cruel, evil Roman emperors, was reigning. And Jesus had told him, while Jesus was still out here on earth, you read this in John chapter 21, Jesus tells him that he's going to die a death that's going to glorify God, but it's going to involve suffering. He's going to be led where he doesn't want to go, and his hands are going to be stretched out, which is a reference to crucifixion. So we don't have more details about that from the Bible, but Peter was crucified, and probably under the Roman Emperor Nero because of his faith. He knows that that time is drawing near. The Lord has made it clear to him that he's going to die, and he senses, probably because of his circumstances, that this is coming. Verse 14, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Again, you can read about that in John chapter 21. And Peter, with God's wisdom, can figure out his time is drawing near. In verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure," after he's killed, "you may be able at any time to recall these things," the things that he's writing here. And his every effort probably includes his writing of 2 Peter. Maybe it includes the gospel according to Mark, which is written by Mark, but someone who was associated with the Apostle Peter. But regardless, Peter is doing all that he can, not only to live a godly life himself, but he's making every effort so that those he leaves behind will be stirred up by way of reminder to keep walking in godliness, in the truth they've been established, knowing that they're doing so by the power of Christ that's already in them because they're a believer. Hallelujah. Are we stirred up by way of reminder? When we come to the Scriptures, I know sometimes we can get bored with Jesus. We can get bored with the Word of God, bored with church, bored with life, whatever. There's many things that can help with that. One of which we can do is come before Jesus and just confess it. "Jesus, I'm bored with you. Or I'm spiritually dry. I need a touch from you. Help me. Purify me." And as we do that, when we're reading a passage, or the preacher's preaching, or it's a Bible study and we've heard it all before, to ask the Holy Spirit to instill within us a passion to be reminded of the truths we've already been established in,
of the godly qualities we've been already walking in, so that we might continue living a godly life until we're promoted to glory or Jesus returns. Hallelujah. Main point number two. Jesus Christ and His Majesty. We are not following clever myths, but our Lord who's coming back. Verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty." Notice here Peter shifts from talking about what I want to do, meaning him, and now he's talking about we. And here he's probably referring to the apostles, and in particular Peter, James, and John, who got to witness what we call the transfiguration, Jesus being temporarily transformed into His glory in front of Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And we'll come back to that in a couple minutes. But Peter is establishing that the gospel that he's teaching and that they're believing and obeying, this is not something man made up. And it's not clever myths. And he's setting the stage for what we'll see when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he confronts false prophets and false teachers. So he's setting the stage because Peter is writing to a people. In his first letter, one of the big issues was he's writing to people who did not have the upper hand in the culture they're living in. They were probably socially sojourners, perhaps had actually literally traveled to a new area. They didn't have much going for them. On top of that, they were Christians, and they were facing some hostility because of their living righteously. In 2 Peter, there's a different concern, and that is a false gospel, in whatever form it might come. And as we'll see that as we move through 2 Peter, two of the things is promoting immorality along with a lust for greed, and a denial that Jesus is coming back and that Judgment Day is coming. Which, of course, go hand in hand. Because if we want to live in sin, then it's very convenient to want to downplay the return of Christ and Judgment Day. So here Peter's setting the stage, because in chapter 2 he's going to begin confronting these false teachers and so forth. And he's telling his readers, this gospel that you believe and that you're obeying, this wasn't man-made. It's not a clever myth. But rather, it has come from God, is what he's saying. And specifically here, he references, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's probably talking about the second coming. Could include the first coming, but making known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming there is a word that's used 3 times in the Scriptures, New Testament, to refer to God's presence, but 17 times to refer to the return of Christ, the parousia, the coming of Christ. And Peter's saying, these weren't myths, but we're actually eyewitnesses of Jesus. And I'll mention that in a moment. But he says that we're eyewitnesses of His Majesty. He's talking here about the transfiguration. Before we look at that, I just want at this point to say, we're not like Peter in that we didn't get to see Jesus here on earth. So he's writing as an eyewitness. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, the people he's writing to, he says that even though you haven't seen Jesus, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. And that's something that comes by faith. And along with that, even though we don't get to see Jesus here on earth like Peter did, we do get to see some of God's glory in a way that Peter would have only kind of slowly becoming to see himself, because when you read the Scriptures as a whole, you begin to see the big picture of God and His plan and His glory in ways that was just being revealed during the days of the New Testament church. And we get to see the glory of Jesus. I'll just read a few. This is about once a year I'll read it. Just a devotional that I've put together about the mystery of Jesus becoming human. And just for a few moments, just soak up the glory of Jesus and His Majesty and how awesome He is. We weren't up on that mountain. We didn't get to see Him transfigured into a blinding white light. But by faith we can see His glory a little bit. And we have the hope that one day we'll get to. It's through Jesus that the eternal God steps into time. And the God whose spirit becomes flesh. And the everywhere present God is confined to a human body. The God who's born a Jew is a light for the Gentiles. And the God who escapes during the darkness of night is the light of the world. Through Jesus, the all-knowing God grows in wisdom. The God who cannot be tempted is subjected to temptation. The all-powerful God experiences weakness. The God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills has no place to lay his own head. Through Jesus Christ, the God who is without sin submits to a baptism of repentance. The God who holds all things together is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The God who is rich personifies the gospel for the poor. The God who humbles himself to become a man exalts women living in a man's world. The God who is Lord over time waits for his time to come. Through Jesus Christ, the God of consuming fire surrenders to his enemies. The Lord of the Scriptures submits to Scripture's authority. The one for whom the world was created is rejected and condemned by that world. The God who cannot lie is falsely accused. The God who spoke the universe into existence speaks not a word in his own defense. Through Jesus Christ, the just and innocent God is sentenced to death by those who are guilty. The imperishable God is crucified by those who are perishing. The God who clothes the lilies of the field hangs naked between two thieves. The God who breathed life into man gives up his last breath. The God who knew no sin becomes sin for us. The author of life dies on a cross. The God to whom all things belong buys us back with his own blood. Through Jesus Christ, the ever-living God comes back to life. The immortal, invisible God is seen bodily resurrected from the dead. The God who reigns on high ascends back to heaven. The God who sits at the right hand of majesty lives within me. The God who we scourged and crucified speaks to the Father in our defense. The God who forgives those who mocked and killed him waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Through Jesus Christ, the God who is with us is coming back for us. The God who rode on a donkey into the hands of his captors will come back riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. The God who fulfilled the law through weakness and humility will overthrow the man of lawlessness by the splendor of his coming. The Son of Man who manifested himself for 3 years as suffering servant will reign forever as King of Kings. And Jesus Christ, the carpenter's son, who was nailed to a cross for 6 hours, will be worshipped for all eternity as Lord of Lords. Man could not have made that up. Here's one reason why I believe that this word is true, the gospel is true, that Jesus is true. Humans couldn't have thought this whole thing up. We're too self-centered. The Bible, the gospel, is a God-centered message. But we are naturally prone to promote self. But all throughout the Bible, from page 1 to the last page, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's a book about God getting the glory, which is just the opposite of what we do in and of ourselves. The majesty, the majestic glory of Jesus. We can see it by faith. There's a day coming we'll see it by sight. Hallelujah. Well, let me say one other thing with the second main point. Hold fast to the apostolic gospel. The apostles were eyewitnesses of his majesty and heard God's voice about his beloved son. Sometimes scholars and pastors and others will use this phrase, the apostolic gospel, to refer to the fact that the gospel, it's God's gospel, but it is confirmed by, it's declared by apostles chosen by Jesus. It's an apostolic gospel.
Just among other things, let me say, here's one difference between Islam and Christianity, among others. They have a couple of similarities. They both proclaim one God, who's creator of all, and Judgment Day. They both proclaim that Jesus was born of a virgin and that Jesus is coming back. But there's huge significant differences. Among others, the revelation, the highest revelation, according to Muslims, is the Quran that Allah has given us. And that was something that the angel Gabriel revealed to Muhammad the prophet over a course of time. So one person gets this revelation and writes it down. In contrast with Christianity, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is something that multiple apostles were proclaiming. And on top of that, something that when Jesus appeared in his resurrected body, it was to over 500 believers. So you have multiple witnesses, multiple people all proclaiming the same message. Whereas within Islam, you have one person who said he got this revelation from an angel and then gives us the Muslim beliefs. That does not prove Christianity, but it's a huge difference. And the apostolic gospel that we proclaim is highly significant. We're proclaiming a message that Jesus' chosen followers were proclaiming themselves, and most of them died for their faith. So, a few things about that, and that's what Peter's focusing on here. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The we here, again, probably referring to, well, the apostles in general, but specifically Peter, James, and John, who got to see this transfiguration. And he said, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they saw the majestic glory of Jesus in multiple ways. But here he's referencing what we call the transfiguration. If you want, you can turn to Gospel according to Mark in chapter 9, and I'll just briefly read this account. And this is right after Jesus, Peter has made that profession of faith that you are the Christ, and then Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be betrayed and crucified and rise on the third day. And Peter doesn't want to hear that, and then Jesus responds, basically, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. Now chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, meaning Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Probably wanted to stay there and bask in the glory. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. These three disciples get a glimpse of the glory, the majestic glory of Jesus, which was temporarily hidden by his humanity when he came here. John in Revelation chapter 1 gets a similar vision. The first vision in Revelation is that of Jesus revealed to John. And John is so overcome with fear and of the glory and power of Jesus, he falls to his knees. Jesus tells him not to fear.
This transfiguration points forward to the second coming, and it gave the disciples a temporary glimpse of the glory of their Savior who was about to be crucified. And it points forward to his second coming, which Peter and the other apostles and the New Testament church was preaching, but something the false prophets would be denying, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 3. And now back here in 2 Peter chapter 1. So that's what he's referencing. And then verse 17 and 18, he says, for when he, meaning Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, a name for God, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter says, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter's telling the people he's writing to. Okay? He says, Christ's power is already in you, the power you need for God to live. So live accordingly. And I'm reminding you of these godly qualities that you already know and that you're established in. Now he's telling them that what we're preaching and teaching, it's not just something man made up, but it comes from Jesus himself. It's someone who we saw and we had experiences, including we heard a voice from heaven. So he's giving credibility, biblical credibility, to the message that's being preached. And there's so much here of what God says about his Son at that transfiguration. When he says, this is my beloved Son, that's a reference to Psalm 2 about the Messianic King that God would send. He says, with him I am well pleased. That's a reference to Isaiah 42 about the suffering servant. But that was something that the Jews didn't understand, that their coming Messiah and the suffering servant were one and the same. And we wouldn't have understood it either. It's part of the mystery of the gospel, that the long-awaited king is coming, but he's coming first to be crucified a criminal, and then he'll be crowned a king. Hallelujah. So, let's hold fast to the apostolic gospel. It's a message that is preached by eyewitness of Jesus, and many of whom died for their faith like Peter. Main point number 3. The prophetic word. We know biblical prophecy is confirmed and inspired by God. Just a little summary here. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So Peter's having just talked about the transfiguration. Now he's saying, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. God's prophetic word is confirmed by God. And that comes through multiple ways. And now the we here probably means Peter and his readers. First it meant him and the apostles. Now he's including his readers, and which would then include us reading. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The prophetic word, probably specifically referring to Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, but also probably including all of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament as a whole points to the coming of Jesus. You can see that in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus says that all that's written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets testify to him. And Peter is saying here that now we have this prophetic word, it's more fully confirmed. And scholars have different ideas here on what he's saying, but probably what he's saying is because of things like the transfiguration and the coming of Jesus, what God said in the Old Testament, we now have more confirmation of that being true because we've had more revelation that has come. And so with the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures have been all the more confirmed to God's people. Hallelujah. His word is, prophetic word is confirmed. It's also inspired. Verses 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's prophetic word is inspired by God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our God is a God who speaks. He spoke and creation came into existence. He speaks through his word. His supreme way of speaking is by sending his son Jesus. Peter already got done talking about Jesus. Now he's focusing on the on scripture. And here in chapter 1, Peter is emphasizing this, the importance of God's word. And let me just say a couple things here about God's word. First, it's inspired. Scripture is inspired by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses the phrase God breathed. I mean, in our English languages, we can use the word inspired, but it just kind of lacks some of the meaning and power behind it. But Scripture is inspired. Men spoke from God, and Scripture was written by humans, but it was God writing through them.
One of the things I do in helping us to understand that is what it doesn't mean. On the one hand, it's not God speaking truth to someone, and then they go and write it down with their own wisdom. God is too far removed. But also what it is not is where a human would be like the... I don't have a pen, but imagine the human is the pen and God's doing the writing. Then that person is too far removed. Scripture was written by humans, by man. But it was God writing through them. It was inspired. It was God-breathed. It's inspired. It's also inerrant. It is without error. It's truth because God inspired it. And one other thing, it's infallible. God's word is incapable of failing in its purpose. We see that in Isaiah chapter 55. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Hallelujah. The prophetic word. Last key point that goes with that. Pay attention to the prophetic word. It is shining in the darkness until Christ returns and transforms us fully into his image. Back up a moment to verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We just took a brief look at what that is. To which, Peter says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The prophetic word of God. We would do well if we pay attention to it. And here he's specifically referencing the Old Testament, and perhaps specifically Old Testament prophecy. Let me ask this question, and we did this as a Bible study a couple weeks ago at Youth Group. Are we feeding on the Old Testament? Are we taking it to heart? Sometimes I can read Scripture, even the New Testament, and I'll just be honest, I'm bored with Scripture. And then I when that happens, then I need to ask myself, okay, how am I going to respond? And will I go before the Lord and just confess that? And there are times in my life where I have read Scripture as my devotions more so than at others. We can go through different seasons and so forth. But are we paying attention to the Old Testament Scriptures? And of course the New Testament, but the focus here is on the Old Testament. A couple of things about that. When we feed on the Old Testament in our devotional life, in Bible studies, in preaching and so forth, it helps us have a more God-centered relationship with Jesus. We are very prone to have a me-centered relationship with Jesus. We're me-centered people. It just comes naturally. You don't have to work at it. You're just very good, and so am I, at being me-centered, even in our relationship with Jesus. One of the things that helps confront that and guard against that and give us motivation to live a different way is by reading through the Old Testament. Because when we do that, we get a bigger picture of the greatness of God. And even without realizing it while it's happening, we get a more God-centered, God-glorifying relationship with Jesus. Because we're thinking more about him and less about ourselves. Let's pay attention to the prophetic word. It shines as God's light in this dark world. We live in a very evil, troubled, lost world. God's light is shining in multiple ways. One of the key ways is through his word. Let's feed upon it. And that word gives us biblical hope and motivation. Peter says we should pay attention to this prophetic word. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Biblically speaking, when it refers to the day dawning, that's it's an eschatological phrase. Eschatology has to do with the study of last things. When we see a sunrise in the morning, one thing, I mean, it's beautiful. One thing that should remind us of, Jesus is coming back. It's a daily reminder. He's coming back. The day is going to dawn. Right now, we're sojourners living in a world that's not our ultimate home, and it's a world of darkness. There's a day coming when the light's going to shine fully. And the morning star, which is a reference to Jesus. You can see in Numbers chapter 24 talking about the star in Revelation 22, verse 16.
The morning star rises in our hearts. Jesus is coming back, and the rising in our hearts, they're probably talking about the complete, full purification that we're going to have when Jesus returns, and sin is gone, and we're given a resurrected body, and the light of God shines, and there's no more darkness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, let's be reminded of the things we already know. Let's not be bored with those things. Let's be stirred up by way of reminder. Let's see the majestic glory of Jesus by faith. And let's pay attention to the prophetic word. And God will get the glory. Let's pray.